Father, you are so great and so gracious and so kind, and we're so thankful for your tremendous love in sending Jesus Christ, your Son, to die for our sins. We are so sinful and so wretched, yet you are so kind. And we praise you that you sent him, and he came, and he willingly went to the cross, and he died for our sins. We praise you for your Son. And Father, we praise you that for those who have been saved by him, we have your word that we might grow in respect to salvation. And I pray that would happen today. I pray that those of us who know you today would first have clean hearts before you, that we would confess any sin, that we would be ready to receive your word and allow it to do its work in our lives. And I pray for those who don't know you, that you might use today your word to pierce their hearts, that if they hear your voice from your word, that they wouldn't harden their hearts. Today is the day of salvation. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your word today. We ask you to bless it. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, from the beginning of time, man has strived to find rest. And what do I mean by that? Ever since sin entered the world through Adam's disobedience, man has strived to gain rest for their weary souls. And we see that striving apart from the person of Christ, that man seeks to fill the void of his or her, with his or her personal desires. But we know this approach never works. It always ends in emptiness, continual restlessness in the context of spiritual death. We've all experienced it. We've all experienced the fear and the anxiety and the guilt, the depression, those things, doubt, lack of peace, bitterness, anger, discouragement. Those evidences of restlessness, those evidences of a relationship with Christ that is not right. And this always leads to the frantic, selfish search to find rest, whether it's religiously or irreligiously. Now, if you are still in your sins, you are separated from God. You are separated from the life of God. And you live in the context, as all of us have, in the context of spiritual death. And sin is wearisome. And I guarantee for you today, if you are in your sins, if you have not been saved by the blood of Christ, if you haven't trusted in Him as Lord and Savior, then you are not at rest. Your soul is not at rest. This leads us to our passage we're going to look at today, where I believe we're going to see today from the Scriptures how we can find true rest. True rest for those who do not have rest, those who are in their sins, and rest for those who have forgotten the reality of how we got our rest first and foremost through the person of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to be looking at the seventh creation day, so please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. And we have been studying the book of Genesis, and we've moved through chapter 1. We're beginning chapter 2, and I'm just going to briefly review the context for you. We know that God wrote Genesis through Moses, that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He also wrote Psalm 90, which bears his name. And as I've shared each week, as we've looked in this wonderful book of Genesis, that we need to realize that this was written specifically to a certain people, and we need to see that context rightly, or we may misinterpret this book. You see, the Lord God brought through Moses the word concerning the situation that the Israelites had been, or how they got to where they were. Specifically, how did they get there from their initial creation to the point of where they got into Egypt? As I've shared, the Lord had miraculously emancipated a slave people from the most powerful nation in the world, Egypt. And the first generation after their disobedience in the desert died out. And now they were poised to enter the promised land. And so Genesis was written, as we will see, for the Jews, really to show them who they were. How did they get to where they were? Why were they God's chosen people? Why did they leave Egypt in the first place? How did they get to Egypt? Where are they going? And more importantly, why is the land of Canaan so important for them to go and take? And as we've seen, the book of Genesis is primarily about God. I've warned you that we don't want to make it about creation or this and that. It's not about that. It's about the God who created the heavens and the earth, and sin entering into the world, and God's plan of redemption being manifest through the line which he had ordained. Indeed, in Genesis, We see the origin and creation of man as we've looked at in chapter 1 and we'll see in chapter 2. We've seen God's initial blessing of his perfect creation. And we will see in chapter 3 the loss of blessing through sin, the fall of mankind. And then from that, we see that the first 11 chapters, including starting at chapter 3 through chapter 11, we see that God is revealing man's need for salvation. Obviously, we have the fall. We have the development of sin as Cain murders Abel in chapter 4. We have the worldwide proliferation of sin as we see the intent of the heart of everyone was continually evil. But Noah found favor with God. We see the flood judgment upon the earth. We have, after the flood judgment, the proliferation of sin as evidenced by the Tower of Babel. And then in chapters 12 and on, we see God's plan being manifest that he would bring about through his seed, through the seed of Abraham, ultimately his seed, Christ, he would bring blessing through salvation in Jesus Christ. And we see in the rest of the book of Genesis that God reveals and brings forth his redemptive plan through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So what have we seen so far in the book of Genesis? Well, first of all, we saw that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I want to remind you who this God is who created the heavens and the earth. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we have the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God, and apart, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That God brought forth the creation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets, or in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. He says, "In whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world." It is through Christ, God the Son, that everything was created. And we had that summary statement in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning of time, God, the eternal God, apart from time, brought about the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we saw the creation account was detailed in a specific way to show God's redemptive activity, but also his taking from formlessness to form to function. We saw in day 1 that the earth was formless and void. And it was covered in water. And the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And at this point, God spoke into existence physical light, and he separated it from the darkness, and he called the light day and the darkness night. And then on day 2, we saw the Lord separate the waters from the waters, where he created an expanse called heaven. We see it as between there, that the Lord was making the atmosphere that man would breathe. Then on day three, we saw the Lord gathering up the waters, causing dry land to appear. Through his mighty creative hand, in the context of perfect wisdom, God brought forth dry land from the waters, and so we have land for man to live on. Then the Lord brought forth vegetation. More specifically, what he shares here was that which man would be given as food later on. Then in day 4, God brought about ordered light to live by and to see by. God brought forth the sun, the moon, and the stars to govern the day and to govern the night, to shed light upon the earth for signs and seasons and days and years. Again, in the first 4 days, God was taking from formlessness and darkness and emptiness, bringing about that which man would need, preparing the earth for the crown of creation, mankind, as he brought forth air to breathe, land to live on, food to eat, and ordered light to see and live by. And indeed, there's a very specific details in the creation account showing what it is moving towards. And then on day 5, we saw God continue to prepare his creation for mankind, creating those creatures which man would reign over as his vice regent. Specifically on day 5, the living sea creatures and all the birds, according to their kind. Then on day 6, as we saw last week, he brought about the living land creatures, everything that moves on the earth. And then we saw specifically the crown of creation that he brought forth mankind. And let's just review that portion. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let him rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We saw the amazing reality that man is so different than animals. Although they are living beings, living creatures, both man and animals, we see those words, that those words in the context here, yet man is so different that man was created in the image of God. Animals were not. Mankind bears the image of God. It is the only creation that bears his image. And we looked at this last week. What does the image of God mean? What is he talking about here? And we recognize that indeed, male and female, mankind has personhood. That mankind has knowledge and feelings and a will in the context of the ability to reason and the ability to reason. And indeed, man is the only created being that communicates like God does, and so does God. Indeed, man reasons, as I've shared, and speaks as God does. Indeed, man is creative as God is creative. And we see that as God was to rule, man was created to rule. And we see as God blesses, man has the ability to bless. And one of the most glorious things we saw was as God has a loving relationship within the Trinity, mankind can have a loving relationship with the living God. And before the fall and after salvation, man did have a loving relationship with the living God. And we also saw part of the image of God was that God is a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, and that man initially bore his image as a moral being with the capacity to distinguish between right and wrong, the freedom to do with the responsibility that comes with that. And as I said, before man fell, he initially bore the image of God in terms of morality. But indeed, after the fall, man did not resemble God anymore in terms of moral holiness. Now, when man fell into sin, his ability to do what was right was completely limited by sin. Yet man is still responsible. You and I are still responsible for our sin and wrongdoing. And we also saw that in Christ, true believers, his new creation, are being conformed back to his image. That which we lost in the fall, that holiness which was innate in the relationship with God without sin, God is now making us and bringing us back into, conforming us to the image of his Son. That's what he's doing in our lives through his word. And we saw, folks, that mankind, whether saved or not, is inherently valuable because he is created in God's image. Chapter 9, that there shouldn't be murdering, that there should be the penalty for those who murder. God instituted capital punishment for those who would murder someone because man was made in the image of God. We saw in James chapter 3 that we are not to curse one another because man is made in the image of God. Man is the crown of creation, having been made in the image of God, crowned with personhood, created and bearing the very image of God himself. And if you'll remember, we saw last week that God not only crowned his creation with personhood, the very image of God, he brought about provision and position. Position of reigning over those created creatures and ruling over the creatures of the land and sea and air. And then God also graciously provided food for Adam and Eve, as we saw right away. So at this point, we finish chapter 1 and we come to chapter 2, where I believe we're going to see and have the question answered, how can we find true rest? So if you're not there already, we're in Genesis chapter 2 and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3. The Lord says through his word, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made." Well, if you haven't guessed it already, today we're going to be looking at the seventh day, or the Sabbath. We're going to see, first of all, in the context of Genesis chapter 2, what this means, this rest. And then we're going to look at the old covenant symbolism and shadows and purpose, and then move to the new covenant reality from the New Testament. So first of all, we need to understand, what does this term Sabbath, as we will see, or rest, what does it mean in the context of our passage? Notice, first of all, by the seventh day, God had completed and ceased his creative work and then blessed it and set apart. Again, our passage, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Did you notice God, through Moses, at this point declares in verse 1 that thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host? He's referring to what was just spoken of in chapter 1. There were six creative days. And in those six creative days, he completed the creation of the heavens and the earth. And if you're wondering about the length of those creation days, you can go back and listen to previous messages. We talked about that in depth, I think, in the first and second messages in Genesis. But here we have, after the sixth creation day, in context, as we saw back in chapter 1, there was an evening and a morning one day. That was the end of the sixth day. We have now that the heavens and earth were thus completed and all their hosts. This little phrase, all their hosts, the term host could speak of armies or stars, the host of heaven in that sense. But I believe in context, it is speaking of everything that God put in his earth and the sky, creatures of the land and air and sea, including man. The earth, the heavens and the earth were finished, completed, including everything within them, all their hosts. And we see that this should cause us to stand in awe and give him glory. Verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. All their hosts. We've looked at Psalm 33 many times, but let's look there again. Psalm 33, verse 6, is a wonderful psalm concerning God's glorious creation and how we should respond. Psalm 33, verse 6. And we know, as you're turning there from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, that God created everything out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. And here we see in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Now, that's speaking of the stars in that situation. He gathers the waters and the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Scoot up to Psalm 148, another psalm that we've looked at quite a bit. You see, when you realize that you are a creation and God is God, it should cause us to give him praise, honor, and glory. And we see his creation every single day, including ourselves and others. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the water that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters in all depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted, his glory is above earth and heaven. And he has lifted up a horn for his people. Praise for all his godly ones, even the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. We should be praising the Lord for what he has created, and we'll see we praise him also for what he has done in the person of Christ. We can become so self-focused and so myopic. And those who do not know the Lord, Romans 1, do not give him thanks or honor him as God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we believers can become self-focused and self-centered where we suppress the reality of who he is and what he has done in light of who we are as his creation, which should cause us to give him praise, honor, and glory. And hopefully that's what you've been doing today. Hopefully you didn't come here just to stand here and sing a song. You're coming to praise the Lord and give him glory and honor. That's why we gather together. And as I mentioned earlier, we should want to come and praise the living God for who he is and what he has done. So back to our passage, chapter 2, verse 2 now. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And here we have the term the seventh day, or on the seventh day, repeated in this verse. We also have the term his work which he had done repeated in this verse. He's basically saying by the time the seventh day had started, or on or by the seventh day, one, God had completed his work which he had done or which he had made. And then, in the context, which is the heavens and the earth and all that is within them. And then notice, we see that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. I'll read this for you. Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So then, by the time the seventh day began, he had completed his creative work, which in the text says, all that he had done. All that he had done. The focus is on him. He is the one that did everything. He is the one that spoke it into existence. God is the one who created everything. He is the creator and not us. We are his creation and therefore subject to our creator. And what pride we, the created thing, think that we can step out and do things on our own apart from a true relationship with our creator and then walking with him by faith. So then, the seventh day, God created, as we see in our text, all the work which he had done. But this verse also shows that he ceased from all his work. Look in the middle of verse 2. And he rested on the seventh day. It's literally the same thing. He rested by the seventh day. It's the same phrase in the beginning of the verse. From, now we have the term all, and then the same phrase, his work which he had done. His work, his work that he had brought forth. God was working. He was bringing forth, actively creating those things that we saw in chapter 1, including mankind. He was bringing it forth. And we see here, when we have the statement now, the interesting statement, God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, i.e. everything in days 1 through 6. He rested from all his creative activity. Now, this term rested is the Hebrew word Shabbat, and that's where we get the transliteration in our English language of Sabbath. It's the word that's translated Sabbath. Here it is Shabbat, that God Shabbat. He rested on the seventh day. And this word Shabbat, or we've translated Sabbath, at its very basic core meaning means to cease or stop. And obviously that applies to the idea of resting. If I'm working and I stop, then I'm resting in that sense. And in this context, it is the context of ceasing from work or his creative work. Now, does this mean that God was tired and he needed to take a rest like we use the word? No, he actually ceased his creative activity. Why? Because it was done. He had completed, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, all of his creative work. He stopped working. It was a rest, as some would call, a rest of achievement or completion rather than a rest of inactivity, as we will see. Now, did God at this point, as some who hold to deism would, did God at this point just pull himself away from creation and let it roll on its own? Is that what's happening right now? When God rested, did he pull himself away from creation? The reality is no. Although God here rested and ceased his creative work because it was done, we see the Lord is still involved, that he is still working not in creating the heavens and the earth and the host within them, but he is still at work. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 16. Here we have the Jews persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. And we have the Lord's response, John chapter 5, verse 16. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, chapter 5 of John. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath," that's from their point of view, by the way, in the context, "but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God," which he is. You see, this rest on the seventh day is rest from his creative activity in relationship to the heavens and the earth and all their host. We know from Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that Christ is before all things, and that in him all things hold together. He holds everything together. He has not pulled himself away from this creation. He holds it all together, but yet his creative activity concerning the heavens and the earth and all that is within them has ceased. And that's what we have here on the seventh day. It has stopped. It is a cessation of activity of everything that he said in chapter 1 was very good. Everything that was very good. So notice at this point now, back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God blesses this seventh day because he had rested on this day or ceased the work that he had made in creating, as we will see. Verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." Notice it's all his work. It's repetitive there. God is the one who did it. God is the one who created everything. "Then God blessed," verse 3, "the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it," that's speaking of the seventh day, "he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Here we see two things concerning the seventh day. And notice the reason also why he blessed and sanctified it. So first of all, this idea of blessing, he's speaking forth the reality of good towards what he has done. And then he sanctified it. The term means literally to make holy. He set it apart. He set apart the seventh day. And we're going to see what that means. So apparently, God is elevating this seventh day in the context of his creation. Obviously, it is set apart from other days. Now, here we have the seventh day as a special day, but why is it special? Middle of verse 3. Because, this is why he blessed it and sanctified it, because in it, that's the seventh day, he Shabbat, he rested from all his work which God had created in man. It's an interesting phrase there. All his work which God had created and made. The seventh day is a special day here in this context. God himself blessed it. God himself sanctified it because it is the day in which he ceased his creative work concerning the heavens and the earth and all of their host. And in the original language, one could say that he rested from all his work which he had created unto making, which he had made out of nothing and then had brought about through making. Created unto making, or created in the context made in creating, I think is a good way to say it. Now, on a side note, it's interesting that there's, at this point on the seventh day, something missing, isn't there? What did we see after every creation day in chapter 1? And there was morning, and there was evening, day 5, day 4, day 6. You do not see that here. And it's significant. There is no end to this day, at least with those terms in this context here. We don't see the terms, there was morning and evening, day 7. Now the obvious implication is that the seventh day doesn't have an end, or is still ongoing. And we may see that in Scripture. Now, I'm not sure Some interpreters will say, because this seventh day seems to be much longer than 24 hours, that there's the possibility that those other days, biblically speaking, could be longer. And we've looked at that. There's certainly the possibility in Scripture, not taking away from the inspiration of the Word of God and the veracity of Scripture, that the first 6 days may or may not have been 24 hours. And we've talked about that. I'm not going to get into the debate. But as I mentioned, when we look at chapter 1, a straight reading seems to appear to be 24-hour days. Just a straight reading through that. But when you go to chapter 2 and you look at this portion and the day that God created everything, you look at what happened in day 6, a straight reading doesn't lend to 24 hours. So, brother and sister, what's the solution? First of all, the point is not the timing. The point is that he completed each day. And the point is that he completed his work. And the point is that God created the heavens and the earth. Remember I shared earlier that mankind in their sin focuses on the creation rather than the creator, Romans 1. And we are tempted, even as believers, to focus on the creation events rather than the creator. That's our sinfulness coming out. We need to take what God says literally and hold to it, regardless of people's opinions. The focus of Genesis 1 is that God created the heavens and the earth, and as we see now in chapter 2, he begins with the summary statement that he had completed everything and he rested on the seventh day. And some would say that really, Genesis chapter 2 doesn't start till verse 4, actually. You know, and if you're familiar, the verse numbers are not inspired. They were added later, and that's a help for us. But I would tend to think, too, it makes sense that that first portion, days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7, seem to be all in that portion. I would keep that as a block or unit of thought. Okay, with all that in mind, you say, wow, it sounds like your sermon is going to be short today. We're already done with verse 3. Well, the reality is that this term Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2 is pregnant with meaning. We see throughout Scripture that it is full of meaning that would be revealed later. That God was laying the foundation for some concepts that were much beyond simply this initial rest in the created activity. So with that in mind, how can we find true rest? Well, first of all, we see that God is the one who creates. God is the one who rested on the seventh day. But I think we're going to find out that when we see the reality behind the symbolism of the Sabbath, that we will see how we can find true rest. Now again, I want to talk about the Sabbath from the Old Testament, its purpose and symbolism, and then I want to talk about the New Testament corresponding reality. And so we will gain an understanding of what this seventh day is about, that God blessed and set apart. The seventh day that he blessed and set apart. Now remember, the term Sabbath is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to rest or to stop activity. And as we saw just a moment ago in chapter 2, verse 2, that God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. He rested on the seventh day. And again, he didn't rest because he was tired. He rested in the sense that the creative work was completely done. And as we're going to see, we're going to look at this, how this relates to man. I want to give a brief overview of a biblical concept of salvation and rest, and then we'll come in and look at it from the Old Testament and New Testament. So how does this Sabbath relate? That is specifically, first of all, how the Sabbath relates to God, that God rested on the seventh day. Well, how does it relate to mankind? How does the Sabbath relate to mankind? We're going to see, I believe, in our future studies, that before sin entered the world in chapter 3 of Genesis, that Adam and Eve enjoyed this rest. They did not need to do anything to walk with the Lord. They were resting in the relationship with the living God without sin. There were no fears, no worries, no conflict, no guilt. They enjoyed God's wonderful rest before sin came in. This doesn't mean they didn't work. God gave them meaningful work to do. We're going to see that as we move through Genesis. But they were resting in their relationship with the living God. They were resting with him. Yet Adam and Eve, as we know, sinned. And sin brings forth death. And there is no rest or no peace for the wicked. There is no rest for anyone who is in sin. And we're going to see indeed Jesus in the last portion that Bob read in chapter 11. He says to those who are weary and they're seeking salvation, those Jews, come to me who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So I want to give an overview of this idea of salvation rest, and then we'll move in and look at it from the Old Covenant and New Covenant. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We want to look at this. This is a complicated passage, and we're not going to study this the whole time, but I want to share a few things from Hebrews chapter 3. Here we have a warning to those who would name the name of Christ, who would have a confession of faith, but yet were not truly saved. They were tempted to go back to Judaism rather than to fully trust in Christ for salvation. And just like the Israelites fell in the wilderness, so too God is warning these Jews not to go that way, to not harden their hearts. Because if they do, they will not enter into his rest. And he moves from that portion in Hebrews 3 to chapter 4, which speaks of salvation rest in Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. This is speaking of the superiority of Christ over Moses, the apostle of the New Covenant. But Christ was a faithful son over his house, Hebrews 3:6, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope for until the end. And if you go down, there's kind of a warning from this point as you go to chapter 4, verse 14. We have the same phrasing: hold fast your confession. So this whole section in between is a warning in a sense. And he says here, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm to the end, if you're truly saved. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, we have a quote of Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the world. So it's speaking of the Jews who didn't believe. Where your fathers tried me by testing me. And they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, obviously, there was a symbolic rest of going into the promised land. And because of their unbelief, they died out in the wilderness. But notice what he says here in verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Strong admonition, folks. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. If you truly trusted in Christ, you're going to endure to the end. That's what he's saying. You're not going to fall away. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now look at verse chapter 4, and I'm moving towards something here, and you'll see what it is. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, Hebrews. Therefore, let us fear, lest while the promise remains of entering his rest, one of you should seem to come up short of it. He's talking to those who have heard the truth, who have tasted the good word of God. They've seen the realities of Christ, but yet they have not truly trusted in him. They are still in unbelief, and they are tempted to turn away from the only one who can save them, which is Jesus Christ. And notice what he says, verse 2. For indeed we have had the gospel, or good news, preached to us, just as they, that's those in the wilderness, did also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They didn't believe it. For we who have believed entered that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. although his works, now notice it's starting to talk about creation, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's what we just read in chapter 1, or chapter 2 of Genesis. And again in the passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and for those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as been said before, today, if you hear his voice, God is still speaking through the word right now, even though it originally came through David, Psalm 95. Today, saying through David, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have spoken of another day after that. If rest was simply the promised land, then he wouldn't have spoken of time past that. Okay? That's what he's saying there. He says, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He's using the illustration of his rest initially from the seventh day. And he says, therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from all his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter his rest, lest anyone fall through the same example of disobedience. You see, we enter into salvation rest by ceasing our work trying to be saved and trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. And those Israelites in the wilderness failed to enter that rest because of disobedience, because they didn't believe. And it's a warning that you do not have an evil, unbelieving heart, that we enter into his rest. And he uses the illustration of his rest on the seventh day as an illustration of Sabbath or salvation rest in the person of Jesus Christ. And he'll say the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Hey, you can't get away from it. It pierces the division soul and spirit, joints and marrow. There is no creature that is hidden from his sight. God's word judges you. No one is hidden from this. And you need to realize that there is a Sabbath rest. There is a rest. There is an eternal Sabbath rest for those who trust in the person of Christ through the good news of the gospel. So you're saying, okay, I understand that, I think, but what does that have to do with the actual Sabbath day? We got in the Old Testament the Sabbath day. They're supposed to not work on that day. What is this all about? How does that fit into what you just said from the book of Hebrews? How does it all come together? Well, at this point, I want to look at the Sabbath's Old Covenant symbolism and purpose, okay? So let's follow me through. We'll look at the Sabbath from the Old Testament and move into the New Testament to the area in which I just showed you concerning salvation rest. Okay, as we begin in Exodus chapter 16, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. And you can read this on your own. I was going to read it, but it's verses 22 to 30. This is when the Israelites were complaining and they wanted food and they were grumbling and everything, and God gave them manna, which the word in Hebrew means, what is it? He gave them food from heaven, and he told them to gather it up 6 days, but on the seventh day they were not to gather it. They were to gather twice as much on the sixth day, and they were to rest and trust the Lord on that seventh day. And we see there that they were to rest and trust him. And actually, I will read part of it. Verse 26, 6 days you shall gather it together. On the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it came about in the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather. Of course, they're disobedient, right? But they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every one in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. It's an idea of resting from the work, trusting the Lord to provide. There's a rest in his provision here in the beginning in Exodus 16. God gave them this Sabbath at this context, even before the Ten Commandments here, as we'll see, so that they would rest. Now specifically, move up to chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, they were given the day of rest specifically. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. And this is to Israel. This is his covenant with Israel, not with us, but with Israel. Remember that. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy or to set it apart. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle or sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. It's based on creation and his rest. The heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord has blessed the seventh day, Sabbath day, excuse me, and made it holy. We see that God blessed it and set it apart. He not only blessed the seventh day in Genesis, but because of that, he blessed a specific Sabbath day in the covenant with Israel and set it apart. They were to rest. It was symbolic of what God did. God had rested. Then notice up in Exodus chapter 31. Actually, before that, go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. In Exodus 23, verse 12, notice it was a gracious provision for rest for them. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from your labor in order that your ox and your donkey may rest, and that the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. God also gave the Sabbath to Israel in the covenant as a way for them to physically rest also. It was a blessing. It was for man, as we will see. The Sabbath was made for man. Obviously, first of all, to trust the Lord for provision, but then also with the ceasing of activity. Now turn to Exodus 31. Here we see that it was a time of dedication to the Lord. Verse 13. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It's a sign, as we'll see, that I am the Lord, he says, that sanctifies or sets you apart. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. It is set apart. That's what that word means. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does work, any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done. On the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does work on the Sabbath surely shall be put to death. God set it apart. He sanctified it. It was a time of dedication unto the Lord. But not only was it a benefit, as we saw in Exodus chapter 23, and as the Lord said, the Sabbath was made for man, Mark chapter 2. We see, lastly, that it was given as a sign. Again, Exodus 31, a sign of the covenant between Israel and the Lord. Chapter 31, verse 13 again. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies you. And then look down in verse 17. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. So we see here it is based on the reality that God rested, therefore God tells Israel to rest within this covenant relationship. It is a sign. And you say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean? What does a sign mean? Well, in the Old Testament, and hopefully we'll get a lesson today, God had signs of the covenants that he made with Israel. It was something that you looked to that would point to the covenant or the agreement that God had made. So when you saw it, it would remind you of that agreement. And so, obviously, we see for Noah, the sign of that covenant, that he would not destroy the earth again with a flood, would be the rainbow, right? And the sign of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision, as we'll see. And the sign of the covenant with Israel, given through Moses, was the Sabbath. It was a sign pointing to their covenant with the living God. The rainbow, circumcision, Sabbath, all signs pointing to the reality of the covenant, the agreement that God had made. Now, with that in mind, there are also many old covenant shadows and pictures. There's bread, obviously, or manna. There's the sacrifices of the lambs. There are burnt offerings. There's the temple. There's the high priest. And there is the Sabbath. How does that fit into everything we're talking about? Well, first of all, the New Testament gives us the substance behind the shadows. Concerning bread, Jesus is the bread who came down from heaven. We partake of him, John chapter 6. Concerning the sacrifice, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we see that in 1 John chapter 1, 29. Christ is our Passover Lamb, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. He is the sacrifice that all the Old Testament shadows of sacrifices pointed to. Concerning the high priest, Jesus is our high priest. He is the one, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the great high priest, the one who came and died for us. All of these Old Testament shadows also pointed to Christ. Well, what about the Sabbath? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39? You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it's in these that bear witness of me. You search the Word of God because you think you're going to get life out of the Word. No, they bear witness of me. Life is in Christ. Life is in Christ, and you were unwilling to come to me that you would have life, Jesus says. And you can read Luke chapter 24, but the Lord Jesus, he explained all the things concerning himself to those disciples on the road to Emmaus from the Scriptures. It points to Christ. Well, what about the Sabbath? How does this, or does it point to Christ? What does the New Testament have to say with this? Should we be, or if I was a Jew, should we be keeping the Sabbath day? Should we be going to church on Saturday? What about the Sabbath day? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. So you have the old covenant provision of rest and the symbol and sign of the covenant with the Jews. Because God rested on the seventh day, he would have them rest. And notice what we see in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, God brings about the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ. And when you trust in Christ, who died and rose from the dead, your sins are put on Christ. He bore the penalty for those. It's nailed to the cross. And it says, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display over them, having triumphed over them. That's speaking of those demonic rulers and authorities. Therefore, let no one act as your judge. Don't let anyone tell you what to do concerning these things. Food and drink, respect to festival or new moon or what? Sabbath day. Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. The Sabbath was a shadow that Christ fulfilled. We don't keep the shadows. The shadows point to something. The substance belongs to Christ. God brought about the Sabbath day and he used it. Like I said in chapter 1, that was pregnant with symbolism and shadows which would point to the reality of what God would do. Again, turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed entered that rest. The belief in the context is a belief in the truth of Christ in the gospel. They had the gospel preached to them in the wilderness. We've had it preached. You need to believe in the truth of the gospel. Just as it said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixed a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, as it has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. The promised land, that was just a symbol. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest also has rested from his works as God did his. Have you rested from your works? Have you rested from trying to be right before God? Have you rested from trying to have a relationship with the living God? Have you trusted in Christ alone? I'll tell you right now, there is no rest for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. If you are in your sin, you are not resting at all. You're not resting at all, but Christ gives the offer of eternal salvation rest. Christ is the one who brings that forth. Jesus is the one who brings forth true rest that is pictured. God is the one. In the very beginning in Genesis, we see that God worked and God rested, and it was a symbol that God is the one who brings rest. God is the one who works. He is the one who rests, and he brings forth salvation rest in Christ. Do you remember in chapter 12 of Matthew, we went through it, that the Pharisees had perverted the meaning of the Sabbath, making it a religious burden rather than a blessing? And they confronted Jesus, accusing his disciples of breaking the Sabbath because they were picking the heads of grain and eating them as they were walking through the grain fields. And Jesus revealed that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he did good on the Sabbath, having healed. But let me share what Matthew, inspired by the Spirit, writes just before this portion. Turn with me to Matthew 11, verse 28. This is right before we see the Pharisees who are working so hard for their salvation, who are so upset at everyone else who isn't doing it their way. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall what? Find rest for your souls." If you are in your sin, your soul is not at rest. Jesus says all souls are his, Ezekiel 18, and the soul that sins will die. You are not at rest, no matter what you think, and everything you're trying to do to make your life peaceful or whatever it might be is not going to work, because you are separated from the living God because of sin. But Jesus offers salvation to you. Come to me. And in the context, it is to come to him in humility and repentance, acknowledging who he is, that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, and he will give you true rest. True rest. Now, false teachers twist the word, and in their deception, they elevate the shadows over the substance. We see that. And a misguided focus on the shadow destroys the relationship with the substance. We depend on the shadows rather than what it points to. This deception is used by false teachers who elevate the signs and symbols rather than what they point to, which is the person of Christ. We see here, indeed, the New Testament church understood this. They didn't meet on Saturday anymore. They met on the first day of the week. They didn't keep the Sabbath because they had their Sabbath rest all week long. And they met on the first day of the week because God rose from the dead on that day. We see corporate worship moving from Saturday to Sunday in the beginning of the first century. And folks, on a side note, Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. We as Christians are not commanded to rest on Sundays. That's a good idea. It's wise to rest, right? But we're not commanded like Israel was in the Sabbath. They were commanded. They would be put to death if they didn't do it. We are not commanded. And beginning with some of the Puritans, many Christians and so-called Christians turned Sunday into a Christian Sabbath. And this is where we got those blue laws, where laws that were invoked that people couldn't do certain things on Sundays. Folks, we worship on the Lord's Day because he rose from the dead. We gather together, and we see that precedent in 1 Corinthians 16:2 and Acts 20, verse 7. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Every day is the believer's Sabbath every single day. We have entered into that rest through faith in Jesus Christ. The Sabbath was fulfilled in the work of Christ. The shadow was fulfilled, and Christ brought salvation rest. And we observe that every day as we rest in the person of Christ. And on that side note, what about messianic congregations that say we need to worship on Saturdays because it's a perpetual covenant, Exodus 31? Folks, these congregations are very much misled by erroneous men who focus on the shadow instituted rather than the reality fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a principle here. If you focus on the shadow, you will miss the reality. For we who have believed enter his rest. If you focus on the symbolism, you're rejecting Christ. Focus on Christ. With that in mind, how is it that one enters into his rest? Again, Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, verse 28. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Jesus beckons you to rest in him. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you will enter into eternal salvation rest. Rest for your soul. Friend, are you religiously burdened? Are you trying to do stuff, bearing under a yoke that you can't bear, trying to be right before God? Even in a good church, you're trying to do all the things that are said externally. Yet, only Christ can enable you to do them through a real relationship. And he invites you through repentance and faith to enter into his rest. Well, brother and sister, how about you? Have you been walking in his rest? Or have you been walking in the context of worry and fear and anxiety and all those things which are absolutely contradictory to a real relationship with the living God? I'd encourage you to humble yourself and confess your sin and turn to Jesus. He says, I will give you rest. When you truly trust in him and truly abide in him, you will find rest for your soul. Cease striving. And know that he is God. So how can we find true rest? We've seen, first of all, in the beginning of creation, God laid forth the principle in his resting on the seventh day from all of his work. And that symbolic reality was brought forth in a covenant with Israel, showing them that they should rest and trust in the Lord. And that covenant was a shadow which pointed to the reality of Christ entering to salvation rest in the context of trusting Christ alone. It was a picture of salvation, of ceasing from our work and resting in the person and work of Christ. We just heard the invitation of Christ for all those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him, for him to personally give you rest. Some of you have recognized maybe today that you are laden with sin. You are burdened with sin. Maybe you've placed yourself under the yoke of religious teaching that has weighed you down. It is unbearable and cannot save. You need to come to Christ. Trust him. Yield to him. Believe in him alone. Some of us believers, as I shared earlier, have forgotten our salvation is all about Christ. And we have made it all about us and our circumstances and our issues, rather than about the person of Jesus Christ. We've slipped into trying to obey him apart from trusting in him truly. I'd encourage you to confess your sin. Come to Christ, submit yourself honestly and righteously before him and humbly. And he will empower you to do what he calls you to do, and you will find rest in the context of your relationship with him. Now, if you continually do that and you say, I'm not resting, well, maybe you don't know Christ. Maybe you don't know him. And I encourage you to humble yourself, see yourself rightly, and come to Christ for salvation. The Sabbath was God's gracious provision of rest and focus on him, a picture of what he brings forth in Christ. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the example within your creative activity that you worked through your Son 6 days, bringing about everything, the heavens and the earth and all that is in it, and you rested. And Father, I thank you for the picture of rest that is in your Son. And I pray for each and every one here, for those who don't know you, for those who are weary and heavy laden with life and whatever it might be, Lord God, who are not resting, who are not at ease, who are trying anything and everything to try and get rest. I pray they would humble themselves, realize they have sinned against you, a holy God, and they would turn to Christ, your Son, who paid the penalty for their sins and rose from the dead, and they would call upon him, come to him, and he will give them rest. Father, I also pray for those of us who are saved that we would not forget that our rest is found in Christ. When we are worried and anxious and fearful, Lord God, I pray we would confess our lack of trust, our lack of focus, and we would turn to Christ and believe all that he has said.